We now turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to consider, with God's help this morning, verses 4 to 9. Genesis 12 and verses 4 to 9. Let's read these verses. Genesis 12 from verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. I wonder how it is that you would consider your obedience to what it is that the Lord demands of you as a believer in Christ. Are you someone this morning who's obedient to God 100% and it is that you're obedient 100% 100% of the time? Or are you someone of whom we might say that you're half-hearted with regard to your obedience to God? Instead of operating at 100% to the revealed will of God as contained in His Word, you're operating in terms of your life and your walk with Christ at, say, 50%. Now, it is that this is a serious matter. It is that these are questions that all of us today should really be asking ourselves. Let's think of it in terms of a mundane example. This winter, and we know it's been cold, if it were the case that the furnace in your home were only operating at 50% efficiency, imagine how cold it is that your homes would have been and how difficult it would have been to live in that situation. And this, I think, perhaps then answers the question, why it is that we, in terms of our experience and our walk with Christ, why it is that so often that what we consider that characterizes us is that we are cold, and so often it is that we are cold to the revealed will of God as contained within God's Word. That is, that in spiritual terms and in terms of our obedience to what God demands of us as His people, we're only operating in a half-hearted way. That it is that we're only operating at the 50% obedience level. Now you remember as we concluded last morning's sermon, that's what we saw concerning Abram and his response to God's call to come out of Ur of the Chaldeans and to move to that land, that place where it is that God was sending him to. It is that Abram's response, it wasn't 100%, it is that it was a half-hearted. Abram, as we know, moved in the general direction of Canaan, the land that God had promised to him, but he traveled, as we're told, no further than Haran. It would seem to be the case that Abram's father decided to linger in Haran, and Abram at that point should have bade farewell to his father and pressed on to Canaan. Instead, it is that he took time and spent that time with his father and his family in Haran. So the question that I think we need to ask ourselves in light of this is as follows. Why is it that in the life of God's people, even when it is that the command is so clear, why is it that so often that a half-hearted obedience is something that we exhibit? Why is it that people come to church if they don't plan to love Christ with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength? Why is it that Abram didn't respond with all the energy that God gave to him in response to God's word? You see, it's not an irrelevant question. It's a question that applies to each one of us, and especially if it is that we find ourselves in that pilgrimage that we've been singing of. You see, if we can identify the cause as to why so often it is we're half-hearted in terms of our obedience to the revealed will of God, then it is that we can repent, and where repentance is needed, and it is that we can know of that renewed fellowship with the Lord. Something that pastors see all the time. People meet with pastors in terms of their work, maybe in a particular matter, and it is that as they would deal with these people, they nod in superficial assent. But when it gets down to being passionately what it is that the Word commands, it is that they then decide to take a few half-hearted swipes at what it is that God is commanding. In other words, as we approach God's word, to hear his word and what it is that his word commands, often it's the case that we are not truly and fully submissive to the word of God and what it is that God demands of us. And what that really is saying is that we want God to submit to our plans. And it's this that plays out so often in our experience. People who want to use God are a dime a dozen. They want to use God to be good parents. They want to use God to see their marriages healed. They want to use God even to avoid hell itself. How does your story read this morning in terms of how it is that you respond to the commands of God? Hopefully it is that what I'm about to say doesn't describe yourself. The Lord said to his people, observe communion. And the man replies, I need to check if that's a long weekend or if it is that there's a hockey tournament that day. The Lord said to this individual, commit to a local church. And the couple responded, yes, eventually, sure, at some point, when we find a church that perfectly meets all our conditions. The Lord says to us, whenever you fast and pray. And the people replied, I don't know about the fasting thing, but I'll pray if it is that I get some time when I'm driving in my car. Then it is that I'll pray. And one of the things that I think that these things remind us of is that so often we are just like the individuals that I've brought you to mind. That's why it is that I'm comforted that when we come to this part in Genesis chapter 12, that we see that even though Abram wasn't fully 100% obedient to the command of God, that God didn't void his covenant with Abram because Abram failed to fully obey what God was commanding from him. And you see, fortunately for Abram, and for us 4,000 years later, the Lord meets us often where it is that we are, and then he helps us cultivate an increasingly more mature trust in him. So as we come to Genesis 12 and verse 4 today, it begins the story, as it were, of Abram's seedling faith becoming that which is fully matured and indeed itself bears forth fruit. And I think we see this at the beginning of verse 4. Look at what it is that we read there in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now, when it is that you read verses 4 and 5, these verses, I think, are framed or are suffused with the language of obedience. Look at what you read in 4. Abram went as the Lord had told him. He departed from Haran. Verse 5, Abram took, and then as you get near the end of verse 5, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And it is that whenever partial obedience is exhibited, as in the first three verses, what we come to in verses 4 to 9 is Abram believing God and obeying God. And it is that as he begins to fully obey God, that he not only knows of blessing in his own experience, but it is that he himself then becomes a blessing to those to whom it is that God brings into Abram's path. And what that speaks to me of, and should speak to each one of us here today of, is the importance of obeying God and his word. If it is that we're in Jesus Christ today, all of us in Christ have received that effectual and that salvific call of God. And it's that effectual and salvific call that has enabled us to repent of our sins and to put our trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But the question, I think, then follows on from that moment when it is that God first dealt with us, have we been like Abram? Has it been the case that we've started off well in our spiritual pilgrimage, yet it is that we're here today and we know that we're not knowing the joy of the Lord as we once did or the victory that is ours in terms of spiritual experience? You see, Abram obediently started out for the land that the Lord was sending them to, but he stopped along the way. And as a result of his disobedience, Abram went through a lengthy period of wasted years at a place called Haran. If it is that you go back into chapter 11 from verse 31, you read this. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. That's what their desire was. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. God told Abram to leave Ur. But it's the case that it wasn't just Abram who got up and left, but it was Terah, Abram's father, who apparently took the initiative. Terah packed up his family, Abram and Sarai, along with his nephew Lot, And together they set off from Ur to go to Canaan. Now the account doesn't say that Terah heard Abram's the call as Abram did. In fact, it appears that Terah set out for Canaan to get away from Ur. And it may well be the case that Abram told his father Terah about God's call to him, and at that point his father may have recognized that Ur didn't offer anything that truly satisfied his heart and his life. And when it was the case that Terah saw that his son Abram was determined to leave, it's quite possible that he may have said, "All right, Abram, I'm going to come along as well." So as the head of the family, he heads out of Ur, he heads to Canaan, but it is that they only get as far as the land of Haran. In other words, they stop halfway to Canaan. And the application, I think, is so simple and yet so far-reaching for us. You see, in this stopping halfway, I think we're presented with a powerful illustration of the powerful state of those who try to gain the promise of the gospel by leaving Ur, but who never end up entering Canaan. You see, Ur represents the world in all its ways. And there are many people, even within the Church of Christ, who are seeking to gain the blessing of God's promise by certainly leaving their old worldly life behind, but they then never enter into the land of into the promised land of living by God's grace. You see, even within the church, there are many what we might term as nominal Christians. They're Christian in a sense, in name only. It is that they are religious people of one sort or another. And it's certainly the case that the left are, but they have never yet reached the land of promise. They've only gone as far as Haran, and there they will die. They may have joined a church, they may have gotten religion, they may live moral lives and go through outward motions of the Christian faith, but they never go further than Haran. In other words, they're religious, but they're not born again, they're not born from above. And it's important to note that Haran, in terms of as a place, that literally the name Haran means parched. The literal historical place of Haran was indeed a parched and dismal place to live. And a Haran spiritual experience is a parched and dismal way to live. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, is that the way for us? Is that something of our spiritual experience that we set up, that we started in the pilgrimage, but it is that we've stopped halfway? And we're wondering why it is that the scripture seems as dry as dust. We're wondering why it is that the worship on the Lord's Day, that we don't know of the joys we should as we worship our God. We're wondering why it is that everything in our lives almost seems to be falling apart. And it's because we're going through a spiritual Haran, and we're living, as it were, in an environment of a total parchedness. But Terah didn't settle alone in Haran. Abram was there too. He left Ur by faith, and he was on his way to Canaan, but the truth is he wasted many, many years in Haran. While he's in Haran, that place, halfway between his old life and the promised land, it would seem that there was no discernible difference between Abram and his father. It's almost as though he's not fully ready to obey God. He wants to obey God, but he's not fully ready to obey God 100% yet. Remember, God had commanded Abram, leave your father's house, leave your household, leave your family. And Abram didn't do that. And as a result, he wasted 75 of his 175 years in Haran. And it was only when Terah died that Abram then decided he was free to go to Canaan. Now, do you see the symbolic significance of Abram's Haran experience? The story speaks to us throughout the ages, reminding us that if it's the case that we depend upon our own resources to be acceptable to God, then we force God, in a sense, to take away those resources from us. God, as with Abram so often, well, let us go on for such and such a time, maybe partial obedience, until it is that we learn the weakness and the folly of our own way of life. And ultimately, the things, or whoever it may be that we're depending upon, God will take them all away. I'm sure any of us here who have lost parents, we know something of the loss and the heartache of the parents that were once there and no longer there. And I'm quite sure that Abram felt deep loss when it is that his father died. Yet the paradox is that this was truly one of the most important days of Abram's life when it is that his father died. How? It became the day when he was free to follow 100% God's command, free to leave Haran, and free to press on towards the promised land. And you see, in the same way, the day that God takes from you and me all of our resources and the things that we're trusting in, at that point it may seem to us like a dreary and a miserable day. Suddenly the things, suddenly the people that we've counted upon to make us acceptable to God and to make our pilgrimage seem acceptable, it is that they vanish from our lives. And we're miserable and we feel lost. Yet truly speaking, it is one of the greatest days of our lives. Why? Because you're now free to enter the promised land and free to depend upon God alone. So the application is this. What are the resources that you cling to this morning that are stopping you obeying God 100%? What are the resources that you're clinging to this morning that are stopping you leaving Ur and going straight to Canaan? What is your Haran, in other words? And all of us have a Haran. Perhaps it's your career. That's your Haran. Perhaps it's your beautiful home. Perhaps it's your material possessions. Perhaps it's your reputation, your standing in the community, your position as a teacher or a leader in the church. Perhaps it's your health, your marriage, or some cherished dream. And suddenly, these resources have been removed from your life and you feel empty and alone. And what's the result? You've nothing left but to depend upon God. You've nothing left but to obey God 100%. And what it is that the Scripture is saying to us today is that it's time to leave Haran. It's time to believe the promise of God, and it's time to continue the journey to the land that God has promised to each one of us. In other words, it's time to stop being half-hearted, and it's time to be obedient. So why then is it that we're not obedient? Well, I think sometimes the reason we're not obedient is because there's confusion surrounding how we understand obedience and the nature of obedience itself. And the reality of the Scripture is that the Scripture presents to us a rich theology of Christian obedience and how it is that we are able to obey God. And it's an obedience that perfectly intertwines faith, grace, and works. And it is that an understanding of biblical obedience motivates us toward greater fidelity toward God. That's why it was that we read Deuteronomy 30. It is that God, through his servant Moses, is saying to his people, if it is that you're obedient, then it is that you will know of these blessings. If it is that you're disobedient, then it is that you will know of curse and you will know of death. Think of how the Scripture views obedience. It views it as a genuine expression of faith. Think of what the Apostle James writes in chapter 2 and from verse 14. And James deals with the very issue that we struggle with every day. And it's the relationship between faith and obedience. And what it is we do end up doing so often is that we end up setting up a dichotomy between these two spiritual truths. But James, in that section of chapter 2 from verse 14 onwards, he informs us that it isn't an either-or decision, but rather faith and obedience are so inseparably linked that to rip them apart is to render them lifeless. You see, when you read James 2 from verse 14, James is saying to us that faith isn't obedience and obedience isn't faith, but it is that they are both two sides of the same coin of grace. That it is that obedience is what gives faith substance, and it is that obedience gives hands, feet, and a warm belly to the heart of faith. Think of it with regard to the car that you drove here today, if you drove a car here today. A car can't run without gasoline, but gasoline alone can't get you to your destination. There's got to be a combination of combustion, an internal combustion, and locomotion, so it is that the car will move and get you to your destination. Likewise, in spiritual terms, there has to be this combination of internal combustion and locomotion in terms of faith and works. And obedience is how it is that faith is manifested and takes its form, and the reality of it as a living faith is able to be seen and understood. You see, faith in a sense is no form apart from the actions of individuals who have acted on their trust in God. And it's only within and through the lives of human beings through which it is that we are able to witness to the reality of our faith. We don't have examples of obedience, and as found here in the scripture, how would we even know what faith is and how it is to truly understand and witness faith? It's through obedience in which faith becomes an evidence for the reality of God. Scripture views obedience not only as an expression of genuine faith, but it views it as an act of divine love. Think of how the Word has so, as it were, bastardized the word love. It really has. It characterizes love as spontaneous, as emotive, as uncontrollable, and as sometimes selfish. When it is that you come to the scriptural presentation and understanding of love, it defines love and presents love as willful, intentional action, and that for the betterment or the appreciation of the object of your love. In other words, it's the heart that is moved towards substantive action because of your appreciation and in terms of the value that you place upon another who is the object of your love. It's not to say then that love isn't spontaneous or emotive, but what I'm saying is that the heart of love is driven by genuine, meaningful works. Is that not what the gospel speaks of? Is that not what the incarnation is all about? Is that not what it is that when we see Christ upon the cross, that there we see in very a three-dimensional, willful, intentful actions, the love of God made manifest toward his people in Christ? Think of it in terms of what John writes in his first letter. He says, your obedience is so closely connected to your relationship with God that lacking it renounces fellowship. Listen to 1 John from chapter 2 from verse 3. And by this we come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's a pilgrimage, and it's a pilgrimage of love. It's a pilgrimage that has a destination. It's a pilgrimage that has, as it were, its object, the great love of God towards sinners in Jesus Christ. And within this life of obedience, our obedience becomes a channel of transcendent shared love with the eternal creator of the universe, and it is that shared love is then enabled to be experienced by those whom God brings across our paths. In other words, you will be blessed and you will be a blessing. But you have to be obedient as you go forward. That's why it's important, as I ask you and as I ask myself, are you obedient to the commands of God? Is your walk an obedient walk? Is it a walk that is motivated and has, as it were, its driving source, that willful intent of love, because you've experienced that willful intent of love through the cross of Christ? So verses 4 and 5 here, as the pilgrimage resumes, we find it resuming in terms of obedience. Then verses 6 to 9, it is that we see that the pilgrimage, as it resumes, there's a certain outcome. Abram, as he enters the land God has promised him, the Genesis account gives us, I think, revealing descriptions of the nature of the land. Look at verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now this is more than just an account of what it is that Abram did as he entered the land. I think what we have here is a picture of the Spirit-filled life and of the life that is obedient to the will of God. First thing we're told is that Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak, or as some would translate it, the great tree of Moreh. When Abram left Haran, he followed a busy trade route west, and then he went south to the mountain city of Shechem. Shechem was a bustling trade town, and it lay between two mountains that were revered by local religions, and these two mountains were Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And these names that we find here in this section are revealing. Shechem means shoulder. And to the Hebrew mind, the shoulder was a symbol of strength. And we know that even today when somebody will say to us, put your shoulder into it. Use your strength. Use the power that's there in your shoulder. And so it is that this location gave Shechem a long history as a sacred site. There was this great tree there. Then the name Moreh, it literally means instruction. So the great tree of Moreh can literally be translated as the tree of teaching. And it is, the commentators tell us, that it was most likely a large Tabor oak that served as a prominent landmark. Now the way in which it is that Moses writes these words, it suggests that this tree has become a local shrine or place of gathering to which it is that the teachers of false religion gathered crowds. And when you look at historical records, we're told that the Canaanites had shrines and groves of oak trees, and Moreh may have been one of these cultic centers. And the reason it was that these places of oak trees became cultic centers was because the worshippers of fertility gods believed that large trees were evidence of the reproductive power that was associated with that area, and they thought that one could become more fertile by worshipping in the midst of these trees. Now, as Abram camps near this pagan shrine, God reappears to Abram to reaffirm his great redemptive plan. Look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land," and so on. And he repeats his earlier promise to Abram to give offspring and to remind him that the nation that would ultimately come from his loins would become teachers of divine truth to the world at large. And what it is that God is doing here is that he's saying in effect to Abram, "Abram, these people come to this tree of Moreh, this tree of instruction, and they come here to worship gods that do not exist. And they cling to a superstitious hope of becoming fertile. Abram, trust in me, and your seed will become a mighty nation." What does Abram do? He responds by building an altar, and then it is he offers an animal sacrifice of thanks giving. And even after Abram then continued in his journey, the Canaanites who would gather thereafter would have immediately noticed the architectural contribution in terms of the altar. The new stone altar that was there at this place of teaching stood as a monument and a living monument to one man's obedience to the one true God. It was announcing to those who came to this place that they viewed superstitiously, the God of Abram has come to Canaan. And I was thinking, how could we apply that to ourselves today? Well, is this not what this building is saying? Is this not what it is that God is saying through not only having a building at the front, but now having us here in the midst of this spiritual Canaan, as it were, to the people round about us who give no thought to their souls. It is that this building architecturally is saying, in a day when it is, that churches are being torn down or turned into dwelling places, it is that God is saying, the God of Abram has come to Willowdale. The God of Abram has come to North York. The God of Abram has come to 593 Shepherd Avenue East and to Rain Drive and to all the surrounding streets. And no matter what superstitions may be out there, here in the midst of that superstition, there is the true word of God. And it is that Abram continued south, and he went up in elevation to a place that would later become significant to the nation of Israel. And today we know that place as Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem he constructed another altar. And like the altar that he constructed here, it is that this monument expressed the devotion of Abram and his obedience. And history shows that the sites where Abram constructed altars to God later became major centers of Hebrew worship. So Abram passed through the land. Secondly, Abram encountered opponents when he came to the land of promise. Look at verse 6. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, saying to us that life in the land of promise is full of conflict and opposition. And that's what we experience, even in terms of God's calling us to continue our pilgrimage. The Canaanites symbolize the opposition that we continually face in the spiritual land of promise. And think of the spiritual forces that oppose each one of us here, either singly or as a whole. Lust, envy, jealousy, impatience, intemperance, greed, rage, slander, bitterness, and on it goes. And these are the things that we battle with and war with daily. And these are our daily enemies, temptations without and weaknesses within. And then thirdly, life in the land of promise is a life of continual cleansing. Look at the end of verse 8. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Genesis tells us that Abram at this point, he builds this altar. Now, we tend to think of an altar as a symbol of worship, and there's no doubt about it, it is. But the most essential purpose of an altar is cleansing. Because cleansing and the experience of cleansing is the foundation of true worship and how it is that we are able to worship a holy God. Abram built an altar to the Lord, and so should we. What I'm saying is this, that every day that God gives you, and often throughout every day that God gives you, you should have an altar experience with God. I should have an altar experience with God. And you're saying, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that as pilgrims in the Christian life, as pilgrims who are having to do battle with the enemies that in the spiritual land, it is that we urgently need God's daily cleansing in our lives. Daily, hourly. Every pilgrim in every age needs the cleansing blood of Christ which was shed upon the cross at Calvary. And when it is that we come before the cross and rightly judge the reality of our lives and indeed our disobedience at times, it is then that we acknowledge and we confess our sins to the Lord. And we need this experience of cleansing every day. Many Christians, I think, seem to feel that the need of the cleansing at the cross, that you only need it at the beginning of your Christian life. And that's not true. Daily, we've got to clean our bodies, we've got to brush our teeth, we've got to dry behind our ears. And can you imagine if perhaps for the next month we didn't do that? Next Sunday, we'd all gather, and we'd all be looking maybe not as fresh as we're looking today. Maybe not smelling, but not looking fresh. Then the second Sunday of that month we come, and some of us are beginning to smell a little bit fruity, and we're beginning to look just a little bit haggard because we're not washed and we're not cleansing ourselves as we should. Third Sunday goes by, the fourth Sunday goes by, and it is, if you're coming in here, you've got to wear a mask because of the smell and whatever else it is, because we're filthy by that point. Why? Because we haven't cleansed ourselves. We haven't taken time to wash ourselves. What about spiritually? We need to cleanse ourselves spiritually on a regular and continual basis. To keep short lists, as it were, of our sins and shortcomings. And the power of the cross is the power of God to cleanse us every day. That's why every day we need to have our focus upon the cross of Christ and his atoning work. That's why every day the atoning work of Christ must be something that we meditate upon and is part and parcel of our pilgrimage. It can't be otherwise, because the life of faith and the obedience that comes through faith points to the provision that God has made. And then finally, life in the land of promise is a life of choices and decisions. Look at what we read there. When we read that from there, in verse 8, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. It is that Bethel means literally the house of God, and Ai literally means ruin. You ruin your life. You ruin whatever it is. And it is that the scripture is telling us this is where the Christian life is lived. And we must continually make choices in terms of our obedience between the path that leads to the house of God, to Bethel, that leads to the house of blessing, or the path that leads to Ai, the path that leads to ruin, the path that leads to self-centeredness and disobedience. And it is that in closing, the scripture is saying to us, you have to choose today. You have to choose between Bethel and between Ai. You have to choose between Christ or self. You have to choose between blessing or the ruination of your soul for eternity. You can't have both. And to choose one of necessity and logically is to reject the other. And in this ending here, we find a fitting symbol of the Christian life in terms of the tent of Abram. When Abram comes to the land of promise, he doesn't build a mansion, but he pitches a tent as a temporary dwelling place. Why? Because he never stopped in one place for very long. He's a pilgrim, he's a sojourner, and so are we. We are pilgrims who are exhorted in the New Testament to walk according to the Spirit, to walk and to keep going forward. And no matter how many lessons it is that God has taught us, there are still plenty of lessons that we have to learn. And if it is that we take a step today, then it is that we have learned a lesson. But tomorrow, God willing, there's another step to be taken, another lesson to be learned, and the day after that, and the day after that, and on into eternity itself. And the truth is how the flesh resents this. We want to experience victory and to be done with it. But God will not allow that to be so. God says to us, look, it's not time to settle down, but pick up your tent and keep moving. So in conclusion, everyone here today is living in one of three places. You're either living in Ur, you're living in Haran, or you're living in Canaan. Where do you live today? Even if you've taken nothing from this sermon, at least consider this last question. Where are you living today? If you're living in Ur, Ur is the land of death and darkness, and it's the land into which you were born. If you're living in Haran, Haran is a halfway house where you gain the outward appearance of being religious, but the truth is there's no inward reality. Are you living in Canaan, the land of power and blessing, the land of the Spirit's fullness? Have you entered that land? May it be that all of us, without exception, that we would be able to say that we today are in that spiritual promised land. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we have to confess that often it's the case that our obedience not only is at just 50%, but at times it hardly registers. And often what registers is our disobedience. And the tragedy is, our God, that in terms of disobedience, so often it is against and in light. It is that we know the truth, we know what is expected of us, and yet it is that we willingly, and even at times gladly, turn our back upon you. We pray that you might forgive us for these moments, and even perhaps for some of us now. We are here, but we know that our lives really are lives of disobedience. Help us to see, O Lord, the perilous state we are in, for it is that if there is no obedience, then it is our profession of faith has to be questioned. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us even now the desire to cry out to you for mercy, the ability to leave Ur, the ability, O Lord, to move on from Shechem, and the ability, Lord, to know that one day we shall be found in your nearer presence. So, Lord, go with us through the remainder of this your day. Gather us again in your will this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.